Last week, I took my kids, that is Seth and Sarah, up to the Preischer's for their annual Easter egg hunt. How many of you were there for that? Okay, well, good, yes. We had a great time. That was fun. But when the kids were dismissed to go hunt for eggs, I kind of watched. And as I was watching them, some going about with the aid of their mom or dad or mom and dad, I said kind of a silent wish to myself as I was watching these kids. And I said, you know, I really wish these kids would just never grow up. I wish they would just stay that young and sweet and innocent. Why can't they just stay like that? And I was sitting near, you know, Bev and Phil, and I didn't want to embarrass myself by getting emotional, but I was feeling kind of emotional right about then. I was thinking, I just really wish these kids could stay so young and sweet. And as my wish evaporated into that bright and sunny afternoon, I enjoyed myself and ate some hot dogs and some of these great cupcakes that Bonnie's daughter made and all that, and my wish came crashing down on my head. As we were driving back home after the Easter egg hunt, Seth and Sarah were sitting in the car, and I hear from the back seat, Dad, I'm going to retire from Easter egg hunting. That was Sarah. I said, you're going to what? She said, I'm going to retire from Easter egg hunting. And in my mind, I said, oh, no, you're not. You're going to stay that age, and you're just going to stay young and sweet for the rest of your days. But I know the teen years are ahead, and well, we'll pray, and please pray for us as we go through these teen years. But I said, why are you retiring from Easter egg hunting? She says, well, I guess I'm just too old for it now, and I'm getting all the Easter eggs. And I said, well, if you're taking too many Easter eggs, maybe it's a good idea to maybe slow down or retire. And as we pulled up to the front of the parsonage, I said, what a sad day when your child hangs up the Easter egg hunting spikes, because it means they're getting older. Even though you don't want them to get older, even though you want them to stay young and sweet and innocent and all that. And I realized right then and there that all of my efforts to keep my children from maturing has been an exercise in futility, because they're growing up, whether I like it or not. When I read the scripture that we have this morning for our scripture lesson, I'm reading also about another kind of exercise in futility. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start reading at verse 62. You cannot stop the inevitable. That goes for keeping your children young and sweet and innocent, but it also pertains to something that we're going to read about this morning. Matthew 27, 62. Matthew 27:62 starts and says, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. Then the last deception will be worse than the first. You have a guard of soldiers, Pilate told them. Go and make it as secure as you know how. Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his robe as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him there. listen, I have told you. Can you imagine what Mary and the other Mary thought as they came to the scene and they found this incredible spectacle laid out before them? But that's an aside. The chief priests and the Pharisees found something out that day. They found out that you cannot stop the inevitable. They had crucified Jesus, and after they had crucified Jesus, they came to Pontius Pilate, and they said, "We remember that while he was still alive, that this deceiver said that he would rise from the dead. Now let us go and make sure he doesn't. Let's go and make sure that nobody comes and tries to steal his body, because his disciples might come and try to steal it." So they gave an order. Pontius Pilate gave an order that the tomb should be sealed up with an official seal and have a Roman guard posted around it to make sure that nobody came and stole Jesus' body. "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And they went and they did that. I don't know if you see the humor in this, but when I read this, I'm chuckling to myself. And the reason why I'm chuckling to myself is because here they have taken, if you read the Gospels and you read the book of Colossians, you will find out that Jesus, before he came to earth as Jesus, was the living Word, and he was the one who created everything, and it is through him that all things still hold together. So here it is. The God of all creation sealed up in a tomb, and they think they're going to keep him there by putting a garrison of soldiers outside and putting a stone in front of the door. I find that ironically humorous. Here is the one who took all the stars you see at night and flung them out into the sky and hung them on nothing, and they're thinking that they're going to hold him in the ground with a rock. As I read this story, and this is my twisted imagination kind of playing it with itself, that I see Jesus getting up on the resurrection day and looking at the stone at the tomb and going, "Huh." And then exiting out the sidewall because he didn't need the tomb door. Could you hear him chuckle? Going, "Are you serious? You think you guys are going to hold me in here with that thing?" And he leaves and shows himself to 512 people before he ascends and goes back into heaven. The chief priests and the Pharisees were trying to stop the inevitable. They believed that they could thwart the plan of God by killing the man and keeping him in a tomb. They figured, if we take this Jesus and seal him off in a little corner somewhere in a graveyard, nobody will ever hear from him again. And we look at that, and what do? We go, "Silly rabbits. How could they do such a thing? That is so silly." And we would never do anything like that, would we? We would never take Jesus and seal him off in a corner somewhere and say, "You stay over there, Jesus. I'll come and get you when I need you." We would never compartmentalize our lives and say, "I don't need Jesus most of the time, but when I come and need him, I'll open the door and let Jesus come out and help me when I need help." We would never do anything like that, would we? Of course not. We've learned our lesson and we're all holy people. Right? "Jesus, you just stay right there in your corner, sealed away until I need you. And then when I need you, you can help me and everything will be just fine." We would never do that. Or would we? What if I was to tell you that the life you're living right now is your preparation for eternity? What if I was to tell you that God is using the things that come in and out of your life now as a means of preparing you for eternity? And what if I was to tell you that not only is it a means of preparing you for eternity, but God wants to spend eternity with you? And he wants you to spend eternity with him. And how long is that? Slightly longer than this sermon. Okay? 10:45. Let's see. How much time I got? We have an eternity. Okay, well, good. What if I was to tell you that God wants you to be with Him forever and ever? Would that blow your mind? I have it on pretty good authority that my wife loves me for better and for worse. Obviously for richer, for poorer. But for better and for worse. But if she was to try to hang around me 24/7, 365 or 366 on leap years, she would probably end up pulling out all of her hair. I admit it. I've gotten enough courts to drive anybody nuts. But there is a God who sent His Son Jesus to die for me. There is a God who sent His Son Jesus to die for you. And He wants you 24/7 and not just 365 or 366, but for all time and all time. And He loves you the way you are with all your quirks. Not that you have any. I'm just saying that in case you should have one. The resurrection of Jesus speaks very loudly. And the first thing it does is it proclaims the power of God. The message of Easter is that soldiers, Pontius Pilate, stones and seals could not hold Jesus in a grave. All of these things that man did to Jesus, none of them could stop Him. Not any stone, not any seal, not any Roman guard, not even the worst that mankind could throw at God could stop the plan of God. And I want you to know something. When they took Jesus and tortured Him mercilessly and then crucified Him on a cross, that was the worst possible thing that mankind had yet invented to throw at anybody. And mankind took their worst and they threw it at God and said, "We don't want your version of a Savior. We have our own idea of what a Savior should look like, and we'll worship Him when you send us Him." And when mankind took the worst that they could and threw it at God, God in return sent mankind the best that He had. He sent us a Savior, a perfect being, the God-man, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Perfect and sinless, the only one who could pay the price for your sin. God sent us a Savior like that. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe it. I don't know if you really believe it, but I want you to know I do. And I want to tell you why. Very simple message this morning. Why do I believe? Well, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead even though I wasn't there, even though I didn't see what happened. I believe the resurrection happened with all of my heart. How many of you believe in VE Day or VJ Day? Or maybe you don't know American history and you have no idea what either one of those are. How many of you know what VJ Day is? What is it? Victory in Japan Day, right? And what is VE Day? Victory in Europe Day. These were the days that signaled the end of World War II. I wasn't there. That happened about 15 years before I was born, which tells you approximately that I'm 140 years old. I wasn't there to see VE Day. I wasn't there to see VJ Day. Some of you were. So you believe it happened because you saw it with your own eyes. I believe it happened even though I didn't. But I believe it because of what I have read and because of what I have learned. How can we believe in the resurrection if we didn't see it for ourselves? Just like we didn't see VE Day and we didn't see VJ Day, we didn't see Invasion of Normandy Day, did we? But how do we know it really happened if we didn't see it for ourselves? It's a funny thing, because we human beings will say, yeah, we'll believe in VE Day, we'll believe in VJ Day, we'll believe in, you know, in D-Day when we invaded Normandy. Even though I didn't see that with my own eyes, I'll believe it. But then when you say, you need to believe in Jesus, people say, what? Well, I will believe it when I see it with my own eyes. It's like, I'll believe in history, but I won't believe in a Jesus unless I see it with my own eyes. But why? Because believing in VE Day and VJ Day and D Day doesn't demand anything of you morally. But if Jesus is alive as he is, it demands something of me morally. Right? I believe the resurrection because there are eyewitnesses that said it was true. How many of you believe that there were such things as Roman Caesars? Caesar? Caesar Augustus? You know, Caesar this guy, Caesar that guy, you know. You believe in them, right? What if I was to tell you there is more in the way of credible historic writing about the life of Jesus than there is about all of the Caesars who ever lived combined? There is more written history about this one man, Jesus, than there is about all the Caesars. We have no problem believing in the Caesars, but people don't want to believe in Jesus. Why? Because if you believe in Jesus, it demands something of you. There are eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, even though some have fallen asleep, meaning they have died. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as the one abnormally born." Jesus appeared to over 500 people. How many eyewitnesses would it take for you to believe an account of a crime? Somebody stands up in court and says, "I'm an eyewitness. I saw this." Would you believe them? How about 500 eyewitnesses who all lay claim to the same thing? Would you believe them? 1 John 1, 1 and 2 says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John is saying, I'm proclaiming to you that which I have seen with my eyes and was able to touch with my own hands. They're able to touch Jesus physically and feel His flesh and know that He was alive. They were able to see Him, they were able to hear Him, and they could touch Him with their hands. How many of you believe that seeing is believing? How about seeing and hearing? How about seeing, hearing, and touching? That's all I'd need. Matter of fact, we can believe by faith without having to have any of that. Just read the accounts of the eyewitnesses and believe. But maybe even more important than that, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because our world is greatly different. Because Jesus did not stay dead. Our world is a different place because Jesus is alive. What if Jesus had stayed dead? What would the disciples have done? I believe they would have done just like Peter did. After Jesus was put in the tomb and had run off and hidden a while, the other disciples came and said, "Well, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now?" You know what Peter said? "I go a-fishing." Meaning, I'm going back to my old lifestyle. I'm going to go back to fishing for my career now. Why didn't he go back to fishing? Why did all the other disciples become apostles, like Peter did? Why did they become the life and world-changing missionary force that went out and turned the world upside down for the gospel story? How were they able to do that? Because they had seen Jesus with their own eyes and they knew that He was not dead. And they went out and they gave their lives for the truth. They knew that Jesus was alive and they were willing to go out and give their lives for that truth. Something changed them. What was it? Some people just say, "Well, because the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit came on them and that made them powerful. Yeah, it did. But the Holy Spirit came upon them and made them powerful because Jesus rose from the dead and said, "I'm going to send you somebody just like me who's going to empower you." I know He didn't say just like me. He said, "I'm going to send you another comforter." In other words, I'm going to send you a comforter like me. But this one's going to be able to be everywhere. Not just in one place at a time. And it totally changed them. In my twisted imagination, I imagine soldiers standing outside the tomb of Jesus. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The stone gets rolled away. They find out that Jesus isn't in there. And one of the soldiers starts to quake in his boots.
Oh no, what's going to happen now?
And I imagine the other Roman soldier looking at him and saying, don't sweat it. 100 years from now, who will know? 100 years from now, who will know about Jesus? Well, hopefully, everyone will. Because of people like you who are willing to go out and do the disciple thing and share Jesus because you know He's alive. Do you know He's alive? Well, you can say that, but can you mean it? The resurrection proclaims the power of God. And let me tell you this. You have two options. You can become part of the cause and be blessed by God in unimaginable ways by using your mouth and your life to speak loudly about Jesus, or you can keep it to yourself and miss the blessing. If you allow Him to use you, you will discover the fact that God's power is unimaginable and you'll not be able to believe the things He can do through you. Or you can just keep your mouth shut and God's plan is going to work out anyway, because He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He can do it anyway, even without you. But you'd be much happier if you're included in the plan. Amen? Somebody once asked me, what's the best ability that anybody can use to glorify God in their life? Is it preaching? Is it teaching? How about baking sweet rolls? I think that is a wonderful calling. Those sweet rolls that were down there this morning should be outlawed. The best ability you can ever offer God is your availability. Lord, I'm here. Use me. Whatever you want, I'm here. And then let God do His thing. You don't think He can do it? Folks, if He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can give you words to say when you open your mouth. If He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can bring people across your path that need to know what you know. I've been to a lot of weddings in my time. Maybe you have been to a couple yourself. Have you been to a couple weddings? I bet you I've been to more weddings than you. You think that's possible? Yeah, it's possible because of my job. I have never been to a wedding where there was an ugly bride. They all look beautiful. Have you ever noticed that? They look so beautiful coming down the aisle, you know. I love watching the groom's face when the brides come. It's like, oh, I get to have that for the rest of my life. Yay. All brides are beautiful. Jesus told us that when He comes for the church, it's going to be like a wedding. Yeah, it's going to be like a wedding. What kind of a wedding? Well, it's going to be like a bride and a groom meeting on the wedding day. Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride? The church is the bride. And you can be part of that. He also tells us that His return is going to be like sitting down to a banquet. It will be a time of great joy, a time of great happiness, fellowship. And Jesus says, death is like that. Death is like a banquet. Because when you pass, you get to pass on to a celebration of great joy. Amen? Jesus said that death is like going home. I don't know how many of you, at the end of a long, hard day, love the thought of going home. Do you? You get to go home and put your feet up and pet the cat or pet the dog and get something good to eat, enjoy some good fellowship and some you know, If you got somebody else at home there, some good fellowship with them. If you don't, then you got your animals, you have good fellowship with them, and just a good thing to be home. It's a restful place. At the end of a busy day, it's wonderful to be able to go home and relax. But Jesus also said that death is like a graduation. Didn't quite use that term. But it's a graduation. You're passing from this life into the next one. And I remember that day way back in 1988 when I graduated from Bible school. It was a beautiful and warm May afternoon, May 7th of 1988. And I remember, you know, standing there in the sweltering heat in the cap and gown, and you're sweating it out waiting for your name to be called. And when your last name starts with V, you're waiting a long time. But I remember walking up onto the platform and walking up to Dr. Ragsdale and shaking his hand and he shaking my hand, and he handed me my diploma, and he looked into my eyes and he said, "Now go into all the world and preach the gospel." I thought, wow, as I walked off the platform and as I held that folder in my hands, I said, this represents a lot of work. Hundreds of hours of research, hundreds of hours of study, more papers and stuff than I can count, study groups until 3 o'clock every morning. My last semester in Bible school, I had to read 22 books in my last semester. That's 13 weeks. I can't count to 22 anymore without using my shoes. You know, take my shoes off and using my toes, but it represented a ton of work. And as I was walking off the platform, one of my study mates, one of the people who used to come to my study groups, pulls on the arm of my robe. He says, "Is that your diploma?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Can I see it?" I said, "Sure, but it looks just like yours." I handed him mine, and he looked at it and he goes, "Yeah, that's really great." He hands it back. I said, "Okay, well, let me see yours." And he hands me his folder, and there's nothing in it. And Chris, where's your diploma? He said, "Well, I've got some incomplete coursework. So they let me walk with the graduating class, but I'm not going to get my diploma until I have this paper done and that paper done and take this exam and that exam. After I complete all the coursework, then I will have my diploma." I said, "So you're not really graduating today?" He said, "Well, I get to do the exercise today, but I'm not really going to be totally graduated until I get all my coursework in." And what did I think? I said, "You know, there's got to be a sermon in that somewhere. Because here we both did all the same work, but one gets to graduate and the other doesn't. Why is that? Why is it the one gets to graduate and the other one doesn't?" And as I thought about this message for Easter Sunday, this is the big day, you know? This is the big day. Bigger than Christmas, in my mind. Used to love Christmas, but now all commercialism just makes me say, let's get it over with. Easter's different. This is a resurrection day celebration, and when you're a preacher, you sweat it out for weeks thinking, I've got to come up with something really good this Sunday because there's going to be more people in church than there usually is. So I got to make sure this works. And as I was sweating it out over this, trying to paint a beautiful picture of the tomb being empty and the beautiful, you know, Easter Sunday and all that kind of stuff, wanting to lift up and glorify Jesus and tell you, this is what it's all about, I became fearful. And I became fearful because I don't want to paint a picture of Easter in such a way that makes it as though everything is going to be wonderful for everybody. Why not? Well, because when the day comes, when Jesus gathers his bride, some will graduate and some won't. That's what scares me, and that's what gives me fear, because I don't want to cause anybody to think that makes everything all right for everyone, because it isn't all right for everyone. Some people will graduate and some people won't. They may go to school and do all the right things and go to all the right church services. They may still not graduate. Why? Well, if I can use a very imperfect illustration, it's because they haven't done all the coursework. There are some things that they haven't done. Why? Because while the cross of Christ is a blessing for some, it is a curse for those who turn away and never acknowledge what it truly is. The empty tomb is the greatest source of joy for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But it is a curse for those who reject Him. Am I making myself clear? You can't stop God. To try to do so is an exercise in futility. You can't stop Him with stones in front of tombs. You can't stop Him with Roman guards standing outside the tomb. You can't stop Him with seals. You can't stop Him with soldiers. And you can't stop Him by ignoring Him. Our world is trying to do that. They're trying to ignore Him. And they're trying to put Him off in a little corner and say, Jesus can stay over there where all the right-wing lunatics can worship Him for themselves, just so they keep it to themselves. The world would be okay with Jesus if you guys would just stop talking about Him. Then they'd be okay with Him. But we can't do that. Because God has a plan for this world, and someday Jesus will come back and He will conquer. And when He conquers, folks, He's not coming as the little Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He's going to have an iron rod in His hand, and He uses that to smash things. This is the message of Easter, that God is working to prepare you for something much greater than this. The message of Easter is that your life is a preparation for all of eternity, and the Lord wants you to spend that time with Him. He wants you. You hear what I just said? He wants you. Oh, He doesn't want me. He might want somebody else, but I don't know if I really believe Him or not. Well, He believes in you, and He wants you. Just as He weaves together all the events of your life for the purpose of leading you to a particular point, He has woven together the events of your life so far for you to be right here, right now, this morning, hearing this. You may not believe that. But whenever I think of Easter, whenever I think of God preparing us for something better, I can't help but think of babies. Not because my wife is talking about them all the time. But I think of how when a baby is conceived, the whole meiosis thing starts to happen and the cells divide and God works in such a miraculous and an incredible way that this little group of cells begins to put on other cells and begin to put on other cells. The next thing you know, there's joints and there's muscles. And there's beating hearts and there's brain activity. Did you know that they have found brain activity as early as 16 days after conception? How does that happen? Because God is molding things together for the purpose of bringing a beautiful life into the world that He wants to call home someday to be with Him for all of eternity. Someday those cells are going to come down the birth canal and we're going to find out that those cells have eyes and ears and a set of lungs. And that beautiful little baby born into this world is something that God is using and will prepare for a new world, a better world, a greater world than you know. Would you like some of that for yourself? What if I was to tell you that all the things that have happened in your life so far, whether you are well seasoned or pretty new at this life thing, God is using those things to bring you to a point of decision, and you must decide what you're going to do with His Son Jesus. Are you going to hide Him away like they tried to do? Or are you going to receive Him and say, I want you. I want your way in my life. The choice is yours. It's all up to you. One way or another, though, before you leave this earth, you will choose. I think of Joshua. Choose you this day who you shall serve, whether the God of our fathers or these unholy pagans. That's the Van Horn paraphrase. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. The risen Savior who loves you, or the shallow shell of the world that we live in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Jesus who rose from the dead. Thank you, Father, that He didn't just rise from the dead as something to do or just something to show off for. He rose from the dead to give us new life. When He rose from the dead, Father, He didn't say, look what I can do, and then leave us all condemned, even though He would have had the right to do that. No, He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And where I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Father, you want us there with you. And that's the wonder of this whole thing, Father. Why you would want unworthy people like us, but yet you do. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the gift of a resurrection day and for the gift of a Savior. Thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life that is ours if we trust in Him. I want to give you the opportunity this morning, with nobody looking around, please just make this a very private moment between you and the Lord and me. And I want to pray for you this morning. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, and you would say in your heart, I want a new life. I want a new life in Jesus. And I want the assurance of knowing that when I die, I go to be with Him forever in heaven. Remember that this life you're living is a preparation for eternity. Will you accept God's gift of eternity with Him for yourself? If you would say, I want to receive God's gift of eternal life, raise your hand. Yes, God bless you. Yes. Raise them up high so I can see them. God bless you all. Anybody else? I want to receive Jesus as mine today. Anybody else? If you raised your hand, just say this prayer with me. You can do it right there in the quietness of your own heart. Dear God, I know I have sinned. And because of that, I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. But Jesus came and died for my sins so that I would be forgiven of them. And so, Father, I confess to you my sins and my sinfulness, and I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart today to be my Lord and to be my Savior, to give me the gift of eternal life so that this life of preparation that I'm going through now will lead me one day to be with you for all of eternity. Thank you, Jesus. I open my heart to you and ask you to come in to be my Savior, and I thank you for coming in. I believe that you've come. Thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life that is now mine. And I praise you with all my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.